I'm in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you'd like to turn your Bibles there, Ephesians chapter 1. Someone said I could preach until 3 in the afternoon. What happened? Did I lose it? Brad's just letting me know if you don't like what I say, you can just turn me off. In chapter 1, just the ending of the chapter, starting in verse 17, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus. He's praying that he's giving thanks for them and praying that verse 18, he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Tell that to your doctor. I got a heart with eyeballs in it. But he's talking about the inner man. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened so that you'd know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, we talk about our inheritance. In verse 11 talks about our inheritance. In verse 14 talks about our inheritance. It's a pretty good one. We inherit God. We are heirs of God. That's a pretty good inheritance. But in verse 18, he talks about his inheritance. And he says, you're going to need your eyes opened to catch the glorious riches of his inheritance. Because frankly, I look at you guys, I look in the mirror and I think, the glorious riches of your inheritance. Really? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart could be enlightened to see it. See the hope of your calling. Near the end of February, I went through a couple of weeks where it was just oppression and lie. It was darkness. It was a hard place. The enemy was just like a heavy fog, just oppressing me. And I'm one of those guys who puts my head down and just presses through. I went to meetings. I worshiped. I preached. I shared. All of that, but there was still this opposition that I just wasn't getting through. And it was a tough time. I write these articles. I send them out every month. And I was working on this article, and I couldn't finish it. It was like three quarters done, but it was just like I didn't know where to go. I didn't know what to say. And finally, I just said, I got to send out an email, just let people know I'm not sending out an article this month. So I sent an email out, guys, no article, I don't know if I'm supposed to write every month, every other month, every quarter, I'm stepping back a little bit, I'm just letting you know. I sent out the email. As soon as I sent the email out, God came, broke through, and within an hour, I'd finished the article, after I told everybody, don't expect one. So I said, well, I'll just wait a month, and then I'll send it out. But when God comes and calls us, something shifts. We tend to think our calling was just when we first got saved, that he called us and we got born again. But I think the calling of God goes on in a regular basis. God just keeps coming and calling us. I think when God showed up at Eden and started calling Adam, hey, dude, where are you? I think that was something he'd been doing for a long time. I don't think it was just a one-shot deal. I think it was Adam was used to talking face to face with God. That's why the judgment was so severe when he rebelled against a face to face commandment from God. That was not a little thing. But God comes regularly calling us. And when he came and called my name in the midst of the darkness, when that happened and he broke through, hope came into my heart. Destiny, purpose came back into my heart. This whole thing that was saying, everything you're doing isn't going anywhere. Everything you're doing is not producing anything. Look around. What have you brought forth? Who are you? Who do you think you are? God answers their prayers. He doesn't answer your prayers. That whole thing. But when God broke through and spoke, hope rose up in my heart. And I thought, now, God is with me. He does answer my prayers. He likes me. He likes hanging out with me. He talks to me. And there's good things that have been coming out of my life. And when that hope and that purpose and destiny came, I began to catch a little glimpse of the glorious inheritance he has in me. And I'd lost sight of that. And I want to say we need the eyes of our heart enlightened so that this glorious riches of his inheritance in us can overwhelm us. This thing is an amazing thing he's doing in the earth. He took people like you and me and is doing something amazing. And every time he breaks through with calling, there's this rising up of hope and destiny in our hearts. And the enemy can't beat that. So that's why we just need to press through the times of trial. Press through when it's oppressive and the lie seems so real. He goes on to say that you need to see the surpassing greatness of his power toward you who believe. He says it's the same power that he exerted when he raised his son from the dead, ascended him back to his right hand, and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power, and every name that's named in this age and the one to come. That was an amazing exertion of power. That power that raised Jesus and seated him at his right hand, that same power is now towards us. Because there's something he's... Look what he's got to work with. Me, right? Look at us. And yet, here's this amazing power towards us, the same power. We sing that song, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and is towards us for some purpose that God is doing. So, that brings us to chapter 2. And you were dead. I mean, that's not a happy verse. You were not in a coma. You were not unconscious. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember the doctor shows where they're in the ER and there's the guy on the table and they're putting the paddles to him and they're trying to get his heart going again. And finally, at some point, they just stop. Record the date, record the time. And what are they saying? There isn't anything we can do. He's dead. That's where we were in our sins. There was no way out. We couldn't fix ourselves. We weren't just slightly sick. We weren't just in a coma. We weren't unconscious. We were dead. We flatlined. There was no hope. There was no answer. There was nothing we could do to rectify our situation. You cannot improve yourself into salvation. Dead people are just dead. And he says, in that, in our sins, we formerly walked, verse 2, according to the word is eon, the age of this world, the eon of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. We are born out of Adam's disobedience. He had this amazing face-to-face thing with God. And he rebelled against it. And when he did, he fell, and everybody who would be born out of him fell. And we are sons of that disobedience. And we walked according to the age of this world. This world, this present evil age, the world fits in it. And the world's narrative is according to this evil age. The whole age has a narrative that comes at us. And we walked according to this age of this world, according to this spirit of the power of the air. The Greek word air is the word air. That's the Greek word. And it means what you breathe. And it just means as permeating as the atmosphere is around the planet, there's this spirit permeating the whole world system. And this present evil age is walking in a narrative that is rooted in the disobedience of Adam. And we were sons of that disobedience, but now we are sons of the last Adam's obedience. Two Adams, a first Adam, a last Adam. Not just a second, but a last one, because you don't need a third. When he fell, we were all born in fallenness. But when he came, we have been plunged into him, and now we are sons of the last Adam's obedience. Something has changed because of Calvary. Hallelujah. So we walked according to that. And among them we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. the mind, not just the flesh, the whole sensuality of the world, but the whole pursuit of the mind. We can figure this out. We just get enough education, we can fix it. We just get enough money and put enough people through college, we can fix it. There are Christians that are focused, so focused on the mind. I'm not saying we should throw our mind out. I read a book not too long ago, and it was so intellectually intellectual. And it was a book about the kingdom, but it was so intellectually intellectual that as I was reading it, I finally just threw it on the ground and got rid of it because the intellect of the man obscured the simplicity of Christ. This thing is childable. I mean, this is something where kids can listen and enjoy God. We don't need to make it complicated. Kids need to come. I mean, the King Jesus said, don't keep them out there in Sunday separate. Uh-oh. But, okay, so, I'm sorry, I'm rambling. So, but watch, he says, and we were by nature children of wrath. This is verse 3 at the end. Even as the rest. Paul's a Jew, and as a Jew, he says, we were children of wrath, even as all the rest of the people in the world. Being Jewish did not save you. In Israel, there were those who were idolaters and adulterers and fornicators. There were Jews who did not walk according to their calling. And Paul says, not everybody in Israel was really Israel. John the Baptist says, don't tell me you're the sons of Abraham. God can take stones and raise up that. Repent and bring forth fruit and live like Abraham did. That's the true Israel. And so Paul says, as a Jew, we were children of wrath. You know, when Adam rebelled, we think it was just, you know, we said, well, you're gonna die spiritually, but you'll live a long life. And we don't think it's so bad, but when you look at what happened there, it was the wrath of God that came because it was such a blatant rebellion against a face-to-face intimacy with God. It wasn't just written somewhere. He had this thing face-to-face with God, and God said, don't do that, you'll die. And he rebelled against that, and wrath came. And we are children. Human beings are children born out of that wrath. That's why the world looks like it does. We think someday wrath, but the Bible says if you don't believe on the Son, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. Right now, the wrath of God is upon the earth. And that's why salvation is salvation from the wrath of God. That's a serious, intense kind of a statement. There's an intensity to that statement that should make us want to cry out for mercy for people who don't know Him. If we get that the wrath of God is upon the earth, Romans 1 talks about what it looks like in a society. You'd have to be blind not to see the wrath of God on American society right now. When men call evil good and good evil, that's what the wrath of God looks like. God giving people over to depravity that they might reap, that they might wake up in the midst of death and cry out for mercy, that a people would stand on their behalf and cry out for mercy for them. Amen. So it's a pretty heavy picture in verse 1, 2, and 3. That's the problem, but verse 4 is the solution. But God, being rich in mercy, here's his motivation, because of his great love with which he loved us in our sins, in our being enemies of God. He loved us. God loves the world. How can God do that and be moving in wrath? God can do that because he's God. That the judgments of God and the mercy of God simultaneously, I can point out the mercies of God in America and I can point out the wrath of God in simultaneously. And he's not schizophrenic. He's God. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, there's that word, in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Saved from what? From the wrath of God. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that an amazing statement? Remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh? Remember the incredible story that was? Amazing stuff. The greatest empire in the world, and all the gods behind that culture. Great spiritual darkness. All God needed was one man and a stick to confront it. And this man comes and stands before Pharaoh, and God begins to break out with plagues. Frogs and lice and darkness and blood flowing and staffs eating up staffs, turning into snakes, and things are going on. And in the midst of all of that, a people enslaved in chains, they're there for 400 years. There's no hope for this. There's no way out of this. What can God do? One man, a stick, and God. And he confronts that whole thing. And they begin to ask the Egyptians for a little change, a little gold and silver. And they start giving them all kinds of gold and silver. And begin to wonder, what are we doing? But the Jews walked out with 400 years back pay. And they come up to the Red Sea. Seems like there's no way out. Again, wave the stick. God moves, divides that thing. And God's people walk out on dry ground. The Egyptians think, they can do that? We can do that. Well, that's not a wise statement. So they head out into the middle of it, and then God opposes them, and they can't go forward or backward. They get stuck in there for several hours. They're not able to move. And they cry out saying, the God of Israel is fighting against Egypt. That's the mercy of God. Pillars of fire, pillars of cloud, a people coming out, destruction of an Egyptian army. That's a pretty amazing story. God said this. He says, for this reason I raised up Pharaoh, that my power would be revealed and that my name might be known throughout the whole earth. I tell you, this story gets told in every nation. Over the last centuries, that story's been told over and over and over again. God made a name for himself at the Red Sea. But you know what's amazing? It was a type and a shadow of a greater exodus that would happen later. The Bible says Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah, and he was transfigured before the disciples. This is in Luke 9, and it says that they were discussing his departure that he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. And the word departure is the Greek word exodus. The greatest exodus in human history was not at the Red Sea, it was at Calvary. When he ascended, millions upon millions upon millions of people have been plunged into him through repentance and baptism. We are plunged into his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that exodus is still going on. There's millions more coming. All of Israel is going to turn to God. There's amazing things coming and are all going to be plunged into that event. That exodus changed everything for human history. Changed it all. The world went on like nothing had happened, but little by little, the day has been dawning. 2,000 years, the day is still dawning. You all right? And so we're seated in heavenly places. And so what do? We close our eyes and we try to think, okay, clouds and hovering, and seated up there. But that's not it. This is a heavenly place. He's here. We are seated in the throne room of God. Wherever Zion comes together, the throne of God is there. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews says, when you come to Mount Zion, there's myriads of angels. It's the heavenly city. It's the blood of a new covenant. This is something greater than what we see with our natural eyes, but it's just as real. The throne room of God is not just way up there. It's right here. And we're seated with him. And where we are is far above the territorial spirits that are infecting American society. where we are is not just above, but far above the powers that are telling people it's okay to kill your unborn children. We are seated far above the powers telling us that it's okay to live perverted lifestyles and call it normal. The wrath of God is upon our nation, but there's all over this nation, there's gatherings into the throne room of the King that from Zion he might stretch forth his scepter and rule in the midst of his enemies. People say Jesus is going to come and have authority, set up his kingdom. I believe in a future aspect of the kingdom, but it's not, that's the gospel is that he already came and he resurrected and he ascended and he took us with him. And the fullness of that is yet to come at the bodily resurrection when he returns. But right now, we have come into a whole nother place, and that must be revealed in the earth in a fullness before he comes back. There's fruit to Calvary yet to be born, and I want to participate in that. Resurrection is not just an event. Martha and Mary said to Jesus, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He says, well, he'll rise. You know, he will rise. They said, yeah, he'll rise in the resurrection. He says, hey, I am the resurrection. It's not just an event. It's a person, and he's here. Resurrection is here. This is the foretaste of a full resurrection yet to come. Healing is a taste of that day. So the throne room of God, from which come forth words and prayers and prophecies and exhortations that go forth, may not get recorded in the newspaper, but it literally goes forth into the earth and changes things. I felt the Lord said to me, prophesy about Notre Dame. So, but when that conflagration occurred, it got the attention of the whole world. When something happens and the whole world is talking about it, good chance God wants to say something. Being as spiritual as I am, I had no clue and was walking right by the burning bush, had no idea. You know, Moses walking by the burning bush, and then when he saw it wasn't consumed, he turned and looked, and then God spoke. I just kept walking. But somebody sent me a text and said, hey, what's God saying through this? And I went, I don't know. And immediately the Lord began to say something to me. So, remember what happened in the Tower of Babel? It was men unifying themselves to reach into the heavens and make a name for themselves. Remember that? We can do this. We can attain to our destiny by ourselves, and we don't need God. That's what Babel was about. And men have been trying to reconstruct Babel ever since. Through military means, economic means, philosophical means, through political means. Communism was a tent. Radical Islam is an attempt. There's all these attempts to unify the human race and arise into the heavens and achieve our destiny. And what God thinks about that, we see when we look at the Tower of Babel. It so offended him, he came down and divided the whole thing. I think, it's my opinion, I think the EU is an example of that. We will unify, we will attain to our destiny, and we will make a name for ourselves, and we will become this thing in the earth. And God arose and there was a statement of judgment. I'm not saying he started the fire. I'm just saying the fire broke out and there was a statement from God concerning man and man's striving to produce what only God can produce. There will be only one people upon the face of the earth that will move in total unity with one heart and one mind, and that people is the people of God, and only God can produce that, and everything else is a counterfeit to that. So, the fire at Notre Dame would simply be a word of judgment if it hadn't happened on Easter week. And because it happened on Easter week, I heard the Lord say that it's in the midst of judgment that I arise in my mercy. It's in the time when wrath is deserved that I remember mercy. and that I have not forgotten France, and I have not forgotten Europe. For I will arise again into this nation and into those nations, and I will arise by the power of my Spirit, and I will pour out my Spirit into France. I will pour out my Spirit into Europe. I will arise and bring resurrection out of judgment, and out of destruction I will arise in a way of life and mercy, that my name might be exalted again among those nations. For I look back and I see the blood of my martyrs and those who cried out for me. And I remember that, and I will move. And there are those here on this side of the ocean that say, can any good thing come out of France and Europe? And the Lord says, what, do you think you deserve mercy more than them? But no, join with me in my strategy and in my kingdom. Begin to cry out for my mercy to move in France and in Europe. Move with me in this, for I will bring change among the nations as you take your stand. This is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Stand with me. Participate with me. And you will see these things begin to unfold in the days to come. Amen. Hallelujah. So, I felt the Lord say, just do that. It's a simple word, but it can be an illustration of when we come together, this is the throne room of God, from which go words and statements and prayers that literally bring change to the nations. We can say, well, who are we? We're this little crowd. Who are we? It's not about we. It's about him who's sitting on the throne in our midst. And he has some things to say. If we just listen and speak what he shows us, amazing things will come. So, anyway, he seated us with him in the heavenly places so that, verse 7, in the ages to come he might display the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. It's going to take him ages to put on display the kind of grace he needed to bring this crowd, me, you, us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to bring that people into oneness, maturity, a bride without spot or wrinkle, a people moving with one heart and one mind. God is going to produce the miracle that men have striven after and failed. God's going to produce it in the earth, but it's going to take ages for him to describe all the grace that was necessary to do it. He doesn't need our help. He just needs our submission. Amen? And for by grace, verse 8, you've been saved. Saved from what? From destruction. You've been saved by faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not because of works. So that no one may boast. Because we're his workmanship. Yeah, that's great. We are the workmanship of God. I mean, he's got this vision in his heart. And he's working with a bunch of clay like us. And he's got this vision. He's bringing this thing forth. And he says, we're created for good works. We are his workmanship, created for good works, which God proeto imazo. Just throw that in there so you'd be impressed. It's a Greek word. Proeto imazo is not a new brand of matzo ball. Proeto imazo means prepared beforehand. Good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It's not about running around doing nice things. It's about walking into what he prepared for us to walk into. All of life is not a striving. It's not a striving. It's a watching and cooperating. When you go to the grocery store, God has been working ahead of time. It's just a matter of we watch for God. Just watch. And as our discernment gets better and our faith grows, we're going to start seeing more and more of these things happening through the church. And it won't be us. It'll be us just responding to what he was putting together before we got there. The Bible says that Jesus was in Judea and he was going to go to Galilee. And right between Judea and Galilee is Samaria. And it says that he had to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to go through. He'd go around. Matter of fact, religious Jews, they'd never go through Samaria. They always went around. But it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Because the Father had been preparing some good works that he was to walk in, look around, see, and move in that. And when he stopped at the well, it wasn't because he had a revelation. It says he was weary. So he sat at the well, and a gal comes by with a pail of water. And he says, "Can I have a drink of that?" She says, "How can you, being a Jew, talk to me? I'm a Samaritan woman." Samaritans were weird. Theologically weird. And religious Jews would just have nothing to do with them. And it'd be kind of like Jesus showing up in a Jehovah's Witness building or something. I mean, but it's their theology was so strange. And he says, "Well, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him. He'd give you living water and you'd never thirst again." She said, I'd like some of that." "Well, call your husband, you know." "Well, I don't have a husband." "I know. You had five, and the one you're with now, you've just given up on marriage, just moved in." She went, "Whoa, I think you're a prophet. Let me ask you a theological question. Should we be, your Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Our people say it's Mount Gerizim. Like, who's right?" Jesus said, "Well, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Salvation's from the Jews." Basically, he just said, "Your theology's off. But salvation comes through the Jewish nation." And so she goes off to get all her friends, and they start coming up. And the Bible says that he started talking to these folks. And he kept talking, and he stayed for two more days talking to these folks. The mercy of God, a rejected minority people, a people that the nation would have nothing to do with, God personally went there. God sent his son into that and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you guys." Spent several days. His disciples are getting stretched the whole time, hanging out with all these Samaritans. And for 2 days, he preaches and shares. And at the end, they say to him, "Now we know that you are the Savior of the world." I think the disciples didn't get that for a while yet, but a bunch of Samaritans got it. Isn't that amazing? But the Father had been putting together stuff to do. And he just walked into it. He recognized it, and stuff happened. Lord, I pray you would break through in our hearts and help us to see the works you have prepared beforehand, that as we walk into circumstances, we could see and speak the things that are in your heart. It's not about a new evangelistic program. It's just walking with Jesus. You all right? Want to look at proetohimazo in another context? Or should we stay here? just hold your place. I just want to show you in Romans 9 this word again. Romans 9, we talked about how in verse 17, God said to Pharaoh, he says, "For this reason I raised you up. Not about you, it's about my name and my power being proclaimed." And God asks the question, in verse 21, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonor or common use? Does God have the right to do that? There's this big lump of clay, and he takes out one handful, and he makes Moses, takes out another handful, and he makes Pharaoh. God has the right to bring forth vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. Now, this passage is not about heaven and hell. It's about what God's doing in the earth. Pharaoh was a man with great power and authority and an army and all that, but he was a vessel for dishonor. He is remembered throughout history as a man who rejected God and rebelled against God. But we don't know if he didn't repent. God gave him opportunity again and again and again, even in the Red Sea. There was opportunity. It was the mercy of God. This passage is not about heaven and hell. It's about vessels in the earth that are for honor and dishonor. Vladimir Putin, if he never comes to know God, he is a vessel for dishonor, and he's known throughout for generations to come for how he has lived. But he may, at the end of his life, cry out to God, and God in his mercy will save him if he cries out. Is that right? But at the same time, there's vessels of mercy on the earth because there's something God's doing. What if God, verse 22, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, that is, on Egypt, and to make his power known, he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The word prepared is a word that speaks of a process, people in a process heading for destruction. And God was willing to endure the Egyptian army and willing to endure their rebellion and all of that, and continued to show mercy right up until the end, giving them opportunity to repent. And even right now, God is willing to demonstrate his wrath in the earth. Why? He does that, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he proetoimazo, which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's not just the works we walk into. We ourselves are people that have been prepared beforehand for glory. Not just before the foundation of the world. I'm talking about right now, some of us are going through stuff, plowings and dealings and opposition, because there's glory to come. And he is getting us ready for that glory, and we're not ready where we are, so he's got to do stuff. That's why I was in that place of the lie and the oppression and all of that stuff, because God wanted to come through and bring me to another dimension of his glory. Remember when you didn't know him and you were enjoying your sin? And you began to find yourself not enjoying your sin. And conviction began to bother you. And then people began to say stuff about Jesus. And it was bothering you. And then finally one day you broke and you cried out. And when you did, you had been being prepared for glory. And you tasted of him. And you thought, oh, this is so good. Then he took us into something else to prepare us for next degree of glory. It's from glory to glory. That's how this thing works. It's just the stuff in between that drives us crazy. Right now, the church in America is being prepared for the next manifestation of his glory. And there are vessels heading into destruction. Our job is to cry out for mercy for them. Amen? All right. Just wanted to show you that proetoimazo in another place. All right, back to Ephesians 2. Yeah. In here somewhere. Okay. Verse 11. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember, he's talking to the Gentiles, you were at that time separate from Christ. Number one, there's five things. Number two, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope and you're without God. That's a pretty forlorn picture, isn't it? That's where we were at. But now, verse 13, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How many are grateful for that statement? We didn't know what was going on. Everything God was doing was in Israel. That's where the pillars of fire and pillars of cloud, prophets were raised up, scripture was being written, people were getting healed, temples were built, glory filled the temple. I mean, this is where it was all happening. And the Gentiles, we were strangers to all of that. We didn't know anything about the covenants of promise he made with Abraham and David and Noah. We didn't know anything about those covenants. But now, through Christ, we've been brought near. We can see God, the God of Israel, at work in our families and in our fellowship. He says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The only way you could get close to what God was doing in the Old Testament was by the law. You had to go to Israel and keep the law, be circumcised, eat kosher, go to the temple, offer animal sacrifices. You did all that, you could hang out with the Jewish people and experience God. It was the law was where you could find God. Now that's been abolished so that in himself he might take the two and make one new man. Now Jews and Gentiles can come together in Christ and we can find oneness and peace and fellowship. Doesn't matter our ethnicity. Doesn't matter the background. We are now in Christ and there's this thing called the one new man, of which Christ is the head and we are the body. That's a miracle. That'll preach. So he says that he might reconcile them, Jew and Gentile, verse 16, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Enmity just means a bitter attitude that one has towards an enemy. One of the things that died at Calvary was enmity between Jew and Gentile. There is no basis for anti-Semitism in the house of God. Just no basis. The enmity that existed, Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles. Gentiles didn't like the Jews. That whole thing was put to death at Calvary. And not only Jew-Gentile, but every other racial issue was put to death at the cross. That in the house of God, there is to be nothing between races. There is to be brethren who love God and love one another. The whole black-white thing is going to become increasingly healed in America because Calvary was significantly successful, and God is going to produce the unity. He himself is our peace. You can't make it happen, but it's coming, the unity of the body of Christ. It's coming, and it's going to be exciting. Someone has said the most segregated part of our American week is Sunday morning. I'm not saying that who's right and wrong. I'm just saying it's not going to last. God's going to integrate his people. I don't mean we're all meeting in the same building. I just mean greater and greater unity with one heart and one mind, a single people with Christ as our head. And it will be a statement to society that Babylon is a counterfeit. Here's the real. Here's the goods. Here's what men have longed for and have never been able to produce. God will produce it. So, hallelujah. So, he came and preached peace. Verse 17, we're almost done. He says, he came and preached peace to you who are far away. That's the Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. That's the Jews. We know he preached peace to the Jews because he was walking around in their midst. How did he preach peace to the Gentiles? Well, when he ascended, he sent Paul and Barnabas and Silas and the apostles. And he wrote scripture. And now he's preaching peace to those who were far away as well as to those who were near. He's got the whole world in his scope. Amen? So, hallelujah. Jesus said this. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to bring them, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. One flock with one shepherd. Black and white, Jew and Gentile, Caucasian, Asian, tall, short, fat, thin, educated, not educated. One people with one heart, one mind. It'll be a miracle. It's a miracle slowly unfolding. As sure as I'm standing here, it's coming to pass. That's it. Remember, and I won't have you turn to it. I'll just make reference to it. But when Jesus was ministering, a bunch of Greeks wanted to come and hang out with him, and they came up to Philip and they said, "We would like to see Jesus." And Philip turns and says to Andrew, "A bunch of Greeks here want to talk to Jesus." You would have thought Jesus would have said, "Okay, have them meet me over under the tree and we'll have a chat." That's not what he said. When the Greeks came and wanted to see him, his response was, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. How many times did we see that in the Gospels? They tried to kill him, but his hour had not yet come. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. He passed through them because his hour had not yet come. Again and again, his hour had not yet come. But when the Gentiles began to knock on the door, he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, great fruit will come from this. Calvary was the seed falling into the ground, and from that is still emerging all the fruit that came out of that one death and resurrection. And he says, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who loses it will save it. And he makes this statement, my soul is so troubled now. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this purpose that I came. Father, glorify your name. And a voice comes from heaven saying, I have glorified it. I'm going to glorify it. And a bunch of people said, I think an angel spoke to him. Someone said, I think it thundered. And Jesus said, that didn't come for my benefit. That came for your benefit. Because they heard God and didn't know what was going on. They saw God was doing something, didn't know what it was. And redefined it in a wrong way. The fact that God arises in the earth doesn't mean people are going to get it. When God starts doing something, he's saying, this came for your benefit, and you didn't understand it. I have an idea. Humble yourself. That's Rumble's Amplified, but pretty good addition, right? So he closes up the little statement with this. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be ekbalo. That's a word they use when he would cast a demon out of people. The ruler of this world is cast out. And he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of dying on the cross, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Jesus didn't come to all men. He came to Israel for all men. He didn't come to the world. He came to Israel for the world. And if I be lifted up, I'll start drawing everybody. And I believe that since he arose, he's been drawing the whole earth to himself. That's why people are so mad, because they dig their heels in and they resist. I used to be able to enjoy my sin. It's like lately, them Christians. We just got to kill some Christians, then I'll feel better about my sin. And that's not going to solve the issue. God's drawing them. God's, since Calvary, he's just calling the whole earth to come and bow down to his son. And that thing is just intensifying and intensifying. It's going to intensify to such a degree that the whole nation of Israel is going to turn back to God in the future. It's coming when a fullness of what he's doing among the Gentiles comes to its stature. There's a strategy. There's a throne room. There's things being stated and dictated and prophesied and prayed. Change is coming to the earth. And the answer is not in the political parties. It's not in the Mueller report. The answer lies in the prophets and teachers and the saints of God, worshiping God and standing in his presence. So he's drawn the whole thing. And people are resisting and fighting and getting mad. People on their deathbeds, spitting in anger and then dying in that condition. But many cry out at the last minute. Do you think he would have mercy? Absolutely. I think heaven's going to be a lot more full than we realized. But I digress. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That's Jew and Gentile. That statement destroys the need for a temple in the Middle East. Now, through one spirit, we have access to the Father. It used to be you had to go to Israel to have access. Now, by the Spirit, we have access even in Lake Katrine. By the Spirit, unto the Father. There is no more need for any temple to be built in the Middle East. Hallelujah. There are people, they're all focused on a physical temple being built in Israel. I read an article recently about this guy wrote how three temples are going to be built, one by the Antichrist, one by Jesus, and one by somebody else. By that point, I threw the article away. The promise was this. David, your son, will build my house. Solomon built it in the natural, and it was a glorious thing, and God filled it with his glory so much people couldn't even stand up. And that was a type of what is coming. Jesus, the son of David, is building the temple. It's emerging in the earth. It's made of living stones. And just like Solomon's was filled, this thing is going to be filled all the fullness of God. That's what Ephesians 3 is about, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's a corporate dynamic of God arising into the house until the earth cannot ignore God and what he's doing with his people. So then, getting closer to the end. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and you're of God's household. I'm a fellow citizen with the saints of God in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You know what people are teaching today? We were separate from Israel, and now we're fellow citizens with the fathers. You know what? We're citizens of Israel. No, we're not citizens of Israel. Why would I want to be a citizen of Israel? Israel doesn't even know God. Bible says my citizenship is in heaven. And here's what Jesus said to the Jewish leadership. He said, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that will produce the fruit of it. And Peter says, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. The holy nation of God, made up of Jew and Gentile. And one day Israel's going to turn and become part of this thing where our citizenship is not in some natural nation, but our citizenship is in heaven and the heavenly people standing as one man upon the face of the earth. Cool. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, last two verses, in him, the whole building, that's the universal church, the whole building being fitted together is growing into what? A holy temple. There's the temple. It's emerging organically by the Spirit. It's growing into this holy temple in the Lord. It's a universal, worldwide event. It's been going on for 2,000 years. It takes discernment to see the house of God. People say, oh, the house of God is the Catholic Church. Oh, the house of God is the Pentecostal Church. Oh, the house of God is the house church movement. No, the house of God, it takes discernment to see it. It's being fitted together. Be part of that which God is fitting together. It's bigger than fountain. Amen? Last verse, in him you also, that's the local folks at Ephesus, in whom you also are being built together into a habitation of God in the Spirit. How many know you're a habitation of God in the Spirit all by yourself? Amen? Right? God is in you. I'll never leave you, forsake you. You are a habitation of God. But he's not talking about that. He's saying you're going to be built into together a corporate habitation of God. That means we got to get church right. We got to do this right. We got to submit to his headship and his lordship because he's fitting something together. And when it gets completed, it will become a place, not a visitation after visitation after visitation. I love the visitations of God, but it's culminating in a place of habitation where the house of God, God looks and says, you know what? I'm moving in. Already in our hearts individually, but moving in corporately where there's an abiding of God in regions across the whole earth. I was riding to a meeting in Toronto some years ago. We were in a van full of people. We're riding on this four lane, and we're coming to the edge of Hamilton, Ontario. And as we're riding along, the presence of God just filled the van. We all stopped talking. We all started digging on God. It's like, oh. And as we're riding along, it began to lift. We came out the other side and we looked, thought, what was that? I don't know, but that was good. We found out later God was moving at that time in Hamilton. There was a powerful visitation going on at that very time in Hamilton. And we just kind of drove through the cloud on our way to another place where God was also moving. But you know, I felt the Lord said that is going to be permanentized all over the earth. People will ride into this region and start looking for Christians to tell them how to repent. And what do we do? How do I get my sins forgiven? That happened at Azusa Street. People would be walking down the street, get close to the building, and just collapse on the sidewalk. And when they'd get up, they'd be born again. Because God was just abiding there at that time. I believe Jesus is coming physically. But I believe he's got a bunch of stuff he's doing first. And I think a lot of people want to go AWOL from the war that Jesus has drafted us into. Lord, come and get us out of here. You know what? I believe he's coming. But I believe he's coming by the Spirit first in massive ways. May our hearts be open to that. May our eyes see as he arises in Zion. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for your presence. Lord, this is Resurrection Sunday. We are a people in you, the resurrection and the life. We are a people brought to life out of death. Lord, I pray for this nation that thousands upon thousands would be birthed into your kingdom and participate in the exodus of Calvary, that millions would begin to fill the throne room of God in this nation, O Lord. You would arise into our capital, in the midst of the confusion and all the voices of men and the narrative of this age, and that you would sound forth the narrative of your kingdom, that your presence would come and rest upon your people, and your people would begin to sound forth what the king is saying, not just what men are saying, and that your word would begin to sound forth in the Congress, in the White House, in the judiciary. Lord, that you would arise into Hollywood and into our media, that you would have mercy upon those who have resisted the very work of God and have given their lives to resist you and your work, that you would come in your mercy and break through the darkness and break the hardness of heart, that they might come out of death into life in this nation, O Lord. I pray that you'd not treat us according to what we deserve, but according to your great mercy, O God. In Jesus' name, our only hope is your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord.